Now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation, we want to take our Bibles out together and let's turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be looking again as we look at this text at the verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19. Here we have as the Apostle Paul declares what his new travel plans and ministerial plans will be looking to the future. So, Acts 19, look with me at verse 21 and 22. The scripture says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we open your precious word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would eagerly and humbly receive the precious word of God implanted, able to save our souls. Rather, that we would be found not merely as hearers, but doers of what your word says. And that we would also be found as testifiers, witnessing to others about the good news of the gospel, that there is deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at verses 11 through 20, and there was that very interesting episode in the ministry of Paul while he was there still in Ephesus. We noted, first of all, God's power manifested through Paul. There were great healings. There were deliverances from evil spirits. People had handkerchiefs and aprons which had touched Paul's skin. And they even communicated and conveyed healing and deliverance. This was indeed an example of extraordinary miracles, much like we see with the Lord Jesus and, yes, the Apostle Paul. Peter, exhibiting that continuity of that ministry. Secondly, we noted last time God's name misappropriated by these Jewish exorcists, these charlatans who wanted to add to their bag of incantations the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they acted arrogantly, they acted flippantly, they acted with a terrible wickedness of arrogance to appropriate the name of the Lord Jesus simply as a means of their gain, with no identification or submission to the Lord Jesus. Of course, we read that they were rebuked and they were beaten and humiliated as a result of their activity. And then finally, we noted in that text the godless practices repudiated by believers. There were some believers who were already converted and yet still secretly held on to occult books and paraphernalia. And they were convicted of their sin. They repented of it. They burned those books and they counted obedience to Christ of greater value than the great wealth associated with those materials. That reminds us, of course, congregation, to the very extent and deceptiveness of indwelling sin. That we can be converted, regenerated, new creatures in Christ, and yet have blind spots of sin in our lives, just as we read in this text. And so we should always be examining ourselves. We should always be seeking to root out remaining sin, so that we would walk more closely in the paths of righteousness and obedience. Now, when we come to verses 21 and 22, we read here about Paul as he is recorded to share his plans of travel and future expectation of ministry. And our text here is significant because it is something of what could be called a turning point in the book of Acts. For here what we read is that event of planning associated with Paul as he is concluding his ministry there in the city of Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for almost 3 years. That's a long visit there in Ephesus. And now he is about to turn from that ministry and he shares what those plans are. Dr. Schabel in his commentary says this about this passage. He says, quote, Luke now signals the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus, which is at the same time the end of Paul's missionary travels. And so this really is coming to the end of his missionary travels and all of this activity up to this point. So let's look together at the text. First of all, notice in verse 21, Paul's stated resolution. It says, after these things, that is the record of what we read in the previous section, in that summary statement of verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. After these things, these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. He made this resolution. The word there, resolved, is the word tithemi. It's the Greek word that means to put or to place. Here it is used figuratively. Paul put or placed or purposed in his heart what we are about to read. It was a resolution. It was a purpose with a definite intention and commitment to fulfill. And notice, if you will, how it is described. He resolved in the Spirit to do these things. Now that is very significant. This was a resolution by Paul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who interpret this verse and they do not have a capital S there of Spirit. And it could be taken different ways. And obviously, you don't have that capitalization in the Greek New Testament. And so, some would say this is what Paul resolved in his own spirit, that is, his own mind and his own planning. But the majority of commentators, and I completely agree, they would tell us that no, this has to do with the Spirit revealing and guiding the apostle. That he was led and guided to this resolution by no one less than the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just Paul coming up with some ideas of what I'm going to do next. No, it was the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Now, congregation, this is very significant because we read in the book of Acts how it is that very often the Holy Spirit takes the initiative in directing His servants in ministry. The Lord Jesus, of course, while He was still on this earth, He promised that there is coming another Comforter, the Paraclete, and He will come and He will indwell you and empower you and He will lead you. And then we read in Acts chapter 2 that that Spirit came and He empowered and indwelt His church. And then we read throughout the book of Acts of that ministry of the Spirit, not only gifting and empowering for service, but guiding and leading as it related to their realm of service. Let's just look at a few examples of that. Turn back in Acts chapter 8, for example. Again, notice how it is that the Holy Spirit is seen in Acts very significantly as guiding and as leading. And we read in Acts chapter 8 about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we're very familiar with this story. And look down at verse 29. I just want to read one verse. It says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.'" Now, we are not told exactly how the Spirit spoke. We do not know the exact details as to how this was conveyed. That's not the point. The point is, this is an evidence of that direct intervention of the Spirit leading his ministers and servants as it related to service in the book of Acts. Look with me over in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and 11 tell us of Peter's reception of that incredible vision. You know, the sheet that came down, all of the animals, and there the attestation that all things are clean. It was a revelation that spoke of that cessation of that ceremonial aspect, dietary restrictions of the old covenant. And notice in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, it says, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Again, that direct intervention, directing of the Spirit. Chapter 11 and verse 12, again, in this similar context, as Peter relays this, it says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." And so there again is that direction of the Spirit. Notice chapter 13, and we read again as it relates to Paul and Barnabas. And we read there in verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" The Spirit not only coming on the day of Pentecost, empowering, gifting, indwelling, but the Spirit now directly, continuously coming and intervening and giving directions as to ministry and activity. We read this again in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Here again, just showing this thread of how over and over again we see this activity directly of the Spirit. And here now, turning back to Acts 19, this is exactly what we read as it relates to Paul's plans and his intentions. Dr. Guy Waters in his commentary says this, and I quote, "Since Luke has documented the guidance of the Holy Spirit at critical junctures in Paul's ministry, it is likely that he has in mind here a resolution determined in or by the Spirit of God." And so this was not merely Paul's Spirit. This was the communication somehow. We're not told exactly the means which this was communicated, but it was a resolution, a commitment, a purpose that was done in the Spirit. Notice, if you will, in verse 22 or verse 21 again, not only was this in the Spirit, but we are told specifically what that looked like. It was to pass through where? Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So there you have very specific plans that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul about his future travel. That he must go to Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, and then after that, he is to go to Rome. All of this, the will of God, revealed by the Spirit, and it became that resolution of Paul as he considered his future ministry. Macedonia, of course, would be the cities of Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. Achaia would be the cities of Athens and Corinth. And then he would go to Jerusalem. Now, as we read this, we should stop and pause and think about that. Why is it that these cities are listed, that they are listed chronologically in this order? Because there is a real curiosity in what we read in verse 21. It is a curious travel plan, number one, because Macedonia and Achaia are in the opposite direction to go to Jerusalem. You see, if he is in Ephesus, traveling to Jerusalem would be to continue, if you're looking at a map, going right directly to Jerusalem. And yet what he says is not that. He says, I'm going to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. And what makes this so curious is that he had just left Macedonia and Achaia. If his plan was to go to Jerusalem and he already had ministered in Macedonia and Achaia, why is it that he is going there before he is going back to Jerusalem? Well, there are specific reasons for this, and I want us to consider this. And John MacArthur, in his commentary, lays out in a very succinct way the reason why this curious travel plan is laid out in this verse. He says, quote, many in the church at Jerusalem were poor and in need of sustained financial assistance. To meet that need, Paul wanted to take to Jerusalem with him a love offering from the largely Gentile churches he had founded. Before returning to Jerusalem, he revisited Macedonia and Achaia to collect that offering. Now, this is exactly what we read in the ministry and testimony of Paul's writings. And I want you to turn with me, and I want us to look at several attestations to this reality. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want to look at this kind of chronologically as it relates to fitting in what Paul wrote in his letters as it relates to what we read in Acts chapter 19. Now, 1 Corinthians was written while Paul was still in Ephesus. So it is during this time when we read about this revelation of his future plans. And so when he writes to the church at Corinth, still in Ephesus, but he is about to go back and revisit, he says in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, of this very offering for those in Jerusalem. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, that is, those needy people in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now there you have the specific reference to going to Jerusalem. Paul's going to Jerusalem, and he is telling the church at Corinth, I want you to start setting aside money for this relief, because we're going to go and we're going to deliver it to those there in Jerusalem who had need. Writing this while still in Ephesus, anticipating those revisiting ventures back in Macedonia and Achaia. This is not a reference, like all of the passages we're going to look at, this is not a reference to that tithe that God's people give when they come to worship. This is all in relation to that generous gift of assistance for those believers in Jerusalem. Now, turn with me, if you will, over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. This was written while Paul was in Corinth. He had gone back and he was now revisiting in Macedonia and Achaia. And he writes to the church at Rome, which he hopes to visit as we see, and he says, chapter 15 and verse 25, he says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." That's this aid he's bringing. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to serve, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So there you see again, his desire is to go to Rome. Here we have revealed it is not only to go to Rome, but then later to go to Spain. Again, filling out these intentions of the Apostle Paul. And specifically there, verse 25 and 26, you have the specifics of why he went back to revisit Achaia and Macedonia at this point, because Romans is written at the very end of this third missionary journey. He had already done much of that and had collected much of those resources. One final place, if you will, turn with me over in 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians was likely written just before the book of Romans. It was written after he left Ephesus, but before he had returned to Jerusalem. And what we find in 2 Corinthians is a very lengthy discussion and instruction about this giving as it relates to helping those in Jerusalem. And this is found throughout chapters 8 and 9. All of chapters 8 and 9 deal with this specific concern. The collecting from all the churches there in Macedonia and Achaia so that it can be brought and it can be given to those who are in need in Jerusalem. And so when we look at these chapters, and I'm not going to read all of this, but it is very interesting, and I would encourage you to look at it later in your study. In chapter 8, Paul speaks about the nature of this giving. He says in verses 1 through 9, the giving should be done graciously. And he points out about the churches in Macedonia, verse 1, how that although they were in affliction, they exhibited great abundance in their giving. And that was to kind of prime the pump and encourage the church at Corinth, just as these other churches have given abundantly, even in difficulty. And I have instructed you previously, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, I want to remind you of that example, and you should give graciously and generously. Verses 10 through 15 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says that you should give proportionately. The key verse there is verse 12. "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." You are to give graciously. You are to give proportionately. And then verses 16 through 24, he says you are to give honestly. He speaks about Titus and two other brothers who are there, and they are there, why? To ensure honesty and integrity as it relates to the collection of these love offerings for the believers there in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 9, he gives the benefits or the blessings of this giving. And let's just read through quickly chapter 9, because this, we note, are these wonderful blessings which flow, as Paul says, led by the Spirit to those believers in Corinth as they contribute in this cause of a love offering for those in Jerusalem. He says, first of all, giving will bring blessing to others, verses 1 through 5. He says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. For I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. I say nothing of you for being so confident, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. That is some kind of forced activity. He says, when I was with the believers in Macedonia, I talked about how the folks in Corinth were so eager and ready to give. And so now I'm coming to you. And they were shown to be eager to give. And now I am wanting to see that statement which I communicated to them about your eagerness fulfilled when I come. And that's what he says here. Kind of again encouraging them. He says, I know and I told the people that you're eager to give. And now you have an opportunity to show that indeed you are. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 10, we note that not only will giving bring blessing to others, namely those in Macedonia, but it will enrich the givers. He says the point is this, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So he says, your giving is going to encourage others, those in Macedonia. Your giving is going to be a blessing to you. Another motivation, another blessing and benefit for your giving. Notice beginning in verse 11, verses 11 and 12, your giving will meet a very real need. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, that's meeting the real need, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. I'm sorry, I think I misread that. Back in verse 11, I think I jumped over some lines. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. That is, it's going to meet very real needs, and therefore you need to give. And then finally, verses 13 through 15, the Lord will be honored and praised by your giving. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of this relates, all of this instruction, to that love offering for those needy Christians in Jerusalem. Now, congregation, how often have we read these passages? Specifically, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and said, this is God's will as it relates to giving in general. That's typically how people understand these passages. But these passages do not speak to that God-ordained obligation of giving God the sacred tithe that we are to do regularly as an act of worship every time we gather. No, all of these passages have to do with a love offering for needy Christians, not that act of stewardship in giving our tithe. All of this instruction that I've just read and we've looked at and surveyed has to do with what we would call not our tithes, but our offerings unto the Lord. That's a very important distinction. The tithe comes before there is any extra giving of offerings, love offerings or whatever, on top of that sacred 10%. And that is exactly what Paul is referring to. Now, if you will, turn back with me in Acts to Acts chapter 19. We see Paul's resolution. It was in the Spirit. It was to go to these various places. And it is a curious plan of travel until you understand what Paul was doing. And that was, he was first of all going back to make that collection of those gifts so that he then could go to Jerusalem, having collected all of that love offering, and present it to those needy Christians in Jerusalem. Now, if you will, notice in verse 21, part B, we note also that not only was he to go to Jerusalem ultimately, but then notice at the end of verse 21, it says this, "After I have been there," and of course, between the lines, "and brought those contributions, that love offering, after I have done that, I must also see Rome." Notice the divine necessity there. He said, "I must also see Rome." Paul had not, up to this point in his ministry, traveled to Rome. And of course, that will be a part of what we read in the outflow of the rest of the book of Acts as ultimately he goes to Rome. This was his desire, and I believe this is subsumed in that resolution by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that not only was he to go and do the collection and go to Jerusalem, but he must go to Rome. Now, congregation, I want us to turn over in the book of Romans, and I want us to note how this was Paul's desire, which he expressed to the believers there in Rome. Again, we read from Romans a moment ago, and I shared with you that the book of Romans was written at the very end of Paul's third missionary journey. That's why we read from it earlier about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, he tells them about how he loved and longed and desired to visit Rome. Notice, for example, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Romans 1 verse 8 says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." There Paul lays out his desire. And he says, "I've wanted to come to you often. I've longed to do this. But I have been prevented. And I would say that's a capital P. God's providence had prevented him this so far. God's plan was for him to accumulate the blessing of that harvest among the rest of the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia. Notice again in Romans, turn with me over in chapter 15, and we were there just a moment ago, but notice again how Paul expresses this desire to go to Rome. Notice chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." The congregation, verse 20 gives you the reason why he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome and he wanted to go to Spain because he wanted to go and preach the gospel where the gospel had not gone yet. And he desired that it continued to spread and expand, just as was the Great Commission. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth." And so in verse 20, we see here Paul's motivation, that gospel would go not just to Rome, but beyond Rome and continue to spread. Look at verse 21. "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." And so there you have again a filling out of Paul's plans and Paul's intentions. That is Paul as he expresses his desire to the believers in Rome, writing there during that third missionary journey, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem," verse 25, "but then after that, I want to come, Lord willing, and see you." Now, turning back to the book of Acts, there is a couple of interesting things I want to point out. Paul says here, "I must go to Jerusalem." Look with me here, not only, as we have noted, Paul's desire expressed to the church at Rome, but notice in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, that this desire to go to Rome, how did Paul understand it? How did he view it? Well, we are not given any unclear message as it relates to that. For in Acts 20, verse 22, it says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So what we read in our text is Paul says, "I must also go to Rome." He writes to the church at Rome and he says, "I long to come to you. I've been hindered up to this point. I've been prevented up to this point, but I long to be with you." And now we read in chapter 20 that this was, in Paul's understanding, that which he had been constrained by, verse 22, the Spirit. It wasn't merely his will. It wasn't merely his wish. It was the Spirit's purpose. And that's why he was, as we read in our text, one who resolved in the Spirit to go to these places. But now you read this, congregation, and let me just tie up one more thought. Turn over in chapter 21 of Acts. Paul's desire was expressed to the book there, to the people in Rome, in the book of Romans. It was understood by Paul clearly, as stated in chapter 20, verse 22. But notice how this desire was discouraged by other believers. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 21, Paul is on his journey, and it says, And having sought, this is verse 4 of chapter 21, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, this is in Tyre, hadn't made it to Jerusalem yet, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute. We just read that the Spirit was the one who constrained Paul to go to Jerusalem. And now it says in verse 4 that these believers in Tyre were telling Paul through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Is there a contradiction here? Well, we will deal with this in more detail as we look at these passages, but no, the Spirit was not telling those prophets who were there in Tyre, among those believers in that place, they were not revealing to them supernaturally, Paul is not to go to Jerusalem, because that would contradict everything we've read up to this point. No, rather, what the Spirit was revealing to those prophets in Tyre is that when Paul goes, he is going to experience suffering and affliction. Now, Paul already testified in verse 23 of chapter 20 that that is indeed what he was going to experience. And so now, when he arrives at Tyre on his way to Jerusalem, those prophets who also had that revelation, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to experience affliction and suffering. Then the believers there took that and they said, out of a love and concern for Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Not because the Spirit said don't go, but because the Spirit said you're going to suffer. And we don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to be afflicted. And so that, I believe, is how we should understand this. The Spirit does not contradict Himself. And Paul did not have a confused understanding of God's purpose. Now turning back, if you will, to chapter 19, because we read that this is something that Paul had resolved in the Spirit to do. It was under that revealed will of the Lord. So we see Paul's resolution. We see Paul's determined destination. He said, I must also go to Rome. I must see Rome. Look finally in verse 22 of our text, and we see Paul's actions in light of his plans. We read here who he sent, and then we consider where he stayed. It says, and having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. First of all, we note who he sent. He sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him back to Macedonia and Achaia. They kind of were the advance team to go back in this process of revisiting those places in Macedonia and Asia for the collection of the saints in Jerusalem. He sends Timothy. Timothy, of course, with his friend, his beloved brother, a disciple. He was a spiritual son in the faith, a very close, trusted ministerial colleague of Paul who was with him since his second missionary journey. Secondly, we read of a man by the name of Erastus. We do not know anything really of this individual. Now, there is a person named Erastus mentioned in two other places in Scripture. Romans 16, verse 23, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. But we do not know whether this is the same Erastus. We just don't know. This does reveal to us, when we read the name Erastus, that Paul had others with him, ministering alongside him during these missionary journeys. We sometimes think of just a few people, but here we have, at least in that ministry there, which was almost 3 years in Ephesus, that there were many others who came alongside the Apostle Paul, linked arms with Paul, and served with him there in that service. And one of them is this individual named Erastus. We know Timothy very well, and they were sent ahead of Paul so they could start the process and deliver the word so that the collection could be initiated. But then we read at the end of verse 22 something that again is a bit curious. Paul has said, this is where I've got to go. This is my future plans. I've got to go back to Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. And so then you might think, well, it should read there, and so Paul left to go to Macedonia. But that's not what we read here. Instead, what we read at the end of verse 22 is that having sent his assistants ahead of him, it says he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia there is referring to Ephesus. So he stayed there in Ephesus for a while. The question is, why? Why did he stay? Well, again, we are not left to just guess. The Bible reveals this. And I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 16. The reason why he stayed is explicitly revealed in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, we already have read from 1 Corinthians 16. We read in verses 1 through 4 about that collection for those in Jerusalem. But notice, if you will, beginning in verse 5, we are given explicitly why we read in Acts 19:22 that he stayed in Asia. In verse 5 it says, "And I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him in his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Now here again, you see how all of this harmonizes with what we just have read and we are considering in Acts 19. We read there in verse 5 that he is going to go back to Macedonia. That's for the collection of that love offering. We read about Timothy, verse 10. We don't read of Erastus, but we read there of Timothy, the one that would have been known. And we note in verses 8 and 9, this is the reason that he stayed in Asia for a while. It was because, verse 9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Paul reveals to the church at Corinth why it is that he stayed a little while longer after he sent Timothy and Erastus. Because a door had been made open. And we already have read, now turning back to Acts 19, verse 20, that is described as, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And so Paul there, having this door open to him, stayed for a while and continued to minister the gospel before he went back and joined Timothy and Erastus on that journey back to collect that love offering before making his way to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he would go to Rome. Creation, as we look at these two verses, while these two little verses here may seem to be somewhat of an insignificant statement of details about planning, most of the commentators say this is a very important pivot point in the book of Acts and a pivot point in all of Paul's ministry from this time forward. It lays out what happens and lays out the rest of his ministry going forward. So it is a very significant set of circumstances. What should we learn from this text? Well, let me just share with you a few quick lines of application. First of all, this text reminds us that we should always live in dependence of the Holy Spirit. Paul resolved, verse 21, in the Spirit. We who are in Christ, we are to be led by the Spirit. Paul would write to the church at Rome, Romans 8 and verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." My dear friend, are you led by the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? That is a sign of sonship. All who are in Christ are led by the Spirit. And so it does not surprise us that Paul resolved in the Spirit, because he was a man who was led by the Spirit. We must be people who are led by the Spirit. Secondly, we see in this passage that we should not only be led by the Spirit, but we should submit all of our plans to the sovereign providence of Almighty God. Paul's planning was in submission to God's purposes. He did not make these plans simply based upon what he desired to do in the flesh, even though God gave him that desire to do his work and, yes, to go to Rome. No, it was because as a Spirit-led man, he desired to bow his knee to King Jesus and plan in accordance with the sovereign purposes of God. We have said this many times. We are to live under that sovereign rule of God, even in our daily planning. As James says, James 4 and verse 15, "If the Lord wills, we will do this and that." We are to live not merely parroting those words like a charm, but living our lives constantly under that consideration. That's what Paul did. Thirdly, we see here that we should serve with a confidence in the power of the gospel. We live in a very godless world, much like the days of the Apostle Paul. We live in a world that is sin-cursed and degenerate and wicked. And yet we are to have a confidence and assurance, not in ourselves, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here Paul says, "I must go to Rome, the imperial city, the place in all of its extravagance and all of its opulence, a place in all of its impressiveness, spiritually, not spiritually, but carnally and fleshly speaking." He said, "I must go to this city." It was an expression of his confidence that the gospel could withstand the most sophisticated scrutiny that Rome could bring upon the gospel. He had already been to Athens. He had already been to Ephesus. Gospel is simple enough that a child can understand. It is sublime enough that the greatest intellect can appreciate. And that's what Paul had confidence in. Let us never cringe or be somehow hesitant to stand up and speak forth the gospel, because we think we are somehow in an environment where people are very sophisticated or very intelligent. Paul didn't have that concern. Secondly, this expressed a confidence as it relates to the power of the gospel that there is no level of social sophistication that advances to the point where someone no longer needs the gospel. I don't care how many PhDs you have. I don't care if you're a member of the Mensa Society or you're considered one of the most intelligent people in the world. You still need the gospel. Amen? You need Christ. And all of that learning and all of that intellect and all of your IQ will not save you. You need Christ. And we must have a confidence in the gospel, regardless of where we go and to whom we preach it. Paul himself made this very clear, writing to the church at Rome in chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek." He said, "My confidence is not in the persuasiveness of the gospel. My confidence is in the power of the gospel unto salvation." Finally, congregation, as we think about these verses, we also should consider, as we think about the background of these travel plans and the collection of this love offering for the believers there in Jerusalem, that this is what we also should be concerned for. We should have a compassionate concern for our fellow believers, brothers, and churches. It is an expression of our unity with those fellow believers. When we pray for other churches, whenever we lift them up, and whenever we have a need identified that we would seek, whether individually or corporately, to meet their needs and help them, that is a right and good thing to do. It is an expression of our union and identity as the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, "If one member suffers, we all suffer together. And if one member is honored, we all rejoice together." That should be our attitude towards our fellow brothers and sisters. We should seek to meet their needs. It is an expression of our unity with them. And it is an expression of our charity, our love for them. Jesus said this to all followers and disciples of the Lord. He said, "This is the new commandment I give you. You are to love one another as I have loved you." That is our duty. And this collection, this contribution, this act of generosity, this love offering, it was an expression not only of that unity that believers have, but it was of the love that they had for their fellow believers. My dear friend, we are commanded to love one another. And that love is not to be ratcheted up or dialed down based upon someone's performance or activity or how we perceive them. Christ has commanded we are to love one another. How are we to love? Well, just a little bit. And then if they're really nice to me, a little bit more, I'll turn the knob, a little more love. No. We are to love them as Christ loves us. Period. End of discussion. Regardless of how we're treated or mistreated, how we're used or abused, how we're overlooked or not considered, that's the love we are to have for one another. And it was that very love that led Paul, resolved in the Spirit, to say, "I must go to Rome. But before I go to Rome, I need to go back to Macedonia and Achaia, because I have fellow brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem, and they have a need, and I love them, and I want to collect this for them so that they can have their needs met." May we as God's people live with a renewed awareness, yes, an expanded awareness of our unity one with another, and of our call to affection that we should have and express one for another. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you today, we acknowledge that these are our duties as your people. Let us always live with a dependence on you and submitting to your sovereign will. Let us serve you with a confidence in the power of the gospel. Your word will not return void. And let us always remember that we are connected to each other because we have a common head and we are connected to you. May we live with a unity. May we live with a charity. And may we express that as a practical reality. Oh, Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know you as their Savior and Lord, then may you draw them to your Son. May they receive Christ as their Savior and find forgiveness in Him alone. This we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand as we prepare for our benediction. And again, reading the Scriptures, the benediction of God's holy word, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine up on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.